If you did not pick up some sermon notes this morning, you might want to do that because I will be referring to them extensively this morning. Thank you for your prayers as I went to the ATI conference down in Toccoa, Georgia. That was a special time. There was about 400 people there. And I shared on Friday morning with the men and on the subject of raising godly young people in an X-rated world. And then followed that Friday morning to pastors. And there was a group of pastors there. Some of them had some real challenges going on. And I shared on don't waste your sorrows. And then Saturday morning, there was what they called a homeschool catalyst. And a group of people got together, some of them just getting into homeschooling, some of them just married, thinking about having children, and some of them have been in ATI for 30 years. And so it was an interesting time to be together, and I had a sharing there about the vision, and I just really appreciated your prayer support and encouragement through that time. This morning, we are continuing our journey through Luke, and we're in chapter 23. And Luke handles this section of Jesus' life much differently than the other gospel writers did. And so we're going to pretty much stay with Luke today. If he was alive today, we wouldn't call him just Luke. We would call him Dr. Luke, M.D., because he was a medical doctor. And so he was writing to Theophilus to give him an accurate, kind of a step-by-step account of Jesus' life. And it's very powerful in how it plays out. Although you're tempted to want to go to the other Gospels to fill it out. We're not going to do that. We'll just take the simplified form. Now, in the front of your notes, you have a map of Jerusalem. And if you look down in the bottom left corner of the city, you'll find it says upper room, and there's an arrow pointing to a little square there. Now, everything on this map is not precise, okay? It's just kind of generally where things were, but it gives us an idea of how things were going along. So the first journey that Jesus is going to take in chapter 22 and 23, he was in the upper room, and then he left there, and if you follow the arrow trail, he went through the upper city, down into the lower city, then out of the dung gate down at the bottom right, and then up the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and he ended up at the Garden of Gethsemane. And while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went off about a stone's throw, and we learned that that's about 150 feet, and from his apostles, and he prayed. And his prayer is just so poignant and so incredible. And this is what he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And so this morning I brought along a cup, this little cup. And in thinking of what Jesus was asking, he said, "Let this cup pass from me." And the significance of that prayer was not about the container, the cup itself. The significance of the prayer is what was in the container that Father was asking him to accept this cup and what is in it, And then when you accept it and what is in it, then you partake of it. And it goes into you. You receive it into yourself. And now, as we go through this message this morning, we need to remember what it says in Matthew 26:53. And Jesus said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I thought that was interesting. More than 12 legions. Now, a legion is a Roman army term. And in a legion, there was a minimum of 6,000 soldiers. And so, and it's clear here he would send me more than 12 legions. And when you multiply that out at 72,000 angels, he would have sent me 72,000, more than 72,000 angels. Okay, so the bottom line, Jesus did not have to accept this cup and partake of what was in there. He could have just said, "Send me the angels and we're done. It's over for us." Here he is up at the Garden of Gethsemane. He had prayed that. He comes back and he finds his disciples asleep. He wakes them up. And just about that time, while he was still speaking to them, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding him. And so this crowd comes up, and Judas walks up to Jesus, and he betrays him with a kiss. And I think it was a kiss on the cheek. And I feel the hurt in that in Jesus when Jesus looked at Judas and he said, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Can you feel that? I mean, this is a guy that had been with him through all kinds of stuff and all over the country, and now he's betrayed by him. And so I'm going to say that the contents in this cup the first time, as we have it here, was betrayal. Betrayal from someone that was his friend, from someone he trusted. The important thing is Jesus did not reject this cup, but instead he took it and he drank it. He received it into himself. The second thing that happened to Jesus during this time was that he was taken to Caiaphas, his residence. So if we start there at the Garden of Gethsemane and follow the arrow down and enter in at the horse gate, and then you see the two there with the arrow come through the lower city, up through the gate there in the middle, and come on down, and there's Caiaphas's residence. It's amazing how close Caiaphas's residence and the upper room are on this particular map. And so that's where they brought him there. And then it says in chapter 22, verse 66, "And when it was day, the council and the elders assembled together, and then they took him from..." And by the way, while they were at Caiaphas's place, that's where Peter denied the Lord three times. He said, "I don't know him." And the last time, you remember that as Peter said, "I don't know him," the cock crowed, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And he had predicted that that was going to happen. Well, that happened at Caiaphas's. And then following that, they took him through the upper city. And as you get up there, you see the arrow with the three. And that little walkway there is a stairway. And he went up that stairway into the temple. And the Sanhedrin was probably had a room in the temple that was their chambers. And so they put him on trial there. And And it was an amazing time as he was up there. They finally asked him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And so what happened here in this trial before the Sanhedrin is that they rejected who he was. And that's your note, blank in your notes. They rejected who he was. And so here he is there, and he was before the Jewish leaders, and they rejected who he was. Now, I don't know how that would make you feel, but, you know, you start to think about that, and to have the leaders of the community say that, you know, you're not valid, and they don't like you, that would have to hurt. But Jesus didn't quarrel with them. He didn't argue with them. He just accepted the cup. Then number four, they took Jesus to see Pilate. And so they went out of the temple, and you see where number four points to the left there. They went up, and that box there is a fortress. It's actually a government fortress. We would call it a government building, and that's where Pilate's offices were. And he got in there, and it was amazing. And 23rd chapter, verse 1 says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse Jesus." And so the whole body of these leaders went up there to Pilate's area, and they put him on trial, second trial that he's having on this day. And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds. Now, let's don't miss that. It wasn't now just the chief priests, but there was a whole group of people that had gathered around to watch this trial. And so Pilate said to them, "I find no guilt in him." And so this thing is growing. It isn't just the chief priests anymore, but it's the people that just a few days before had said, "Glory in the highest, Hosanna," and they came down the hill with him, and now those people are standing around and yelling, you know, and accusing him. Doesn't that make you want to feel like you want to defend yourself? But Jesus doesn't. He just accepts the cup. And then number five, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and we see that he came out of the fortress, and then he went down, and they see the five arrow pointing down, and they went to that box there, and that's Herod's palace. And Herod was in Jerusalem at the time. And because Jesus was a Galilean, Herod had jurisdiction over him, so he sent him there. Now, jurisdiction is the legal right to tell someone what they ought to do. And so Herod had the legal right to rule over Jesus, and he got there. And in chapter 23 and verse 8, it said, "Now Herod was glad to see him, for he wanted to see him for a long time." And that goes back to Luke 9:9. And he wanted to see Jesus then, and that was 2 years before. So he'd been wanting to see him for over 2 years. And so when Jesus came in verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes were standing. And this is incredible language, accusing him vehemently. All right, so the intensity of this, all of this, he's now on trial before Herod. He's being accused vehemently. And amazingly, the scripture says that Jesus made no answer. He made no answer to that at all. And so that angered those that were there. And so Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt. Oh, doesn't that feel bad to be treated with contempt? And then they mocked him. And then finally they dressed him in a really nice robe and sent him back to Pilate. And so this is the third trial that he had. And what a time that was. It was a time of vehement rejection. It was a time of being mocked and ridiculed. But Jesus accepted the cup and took it in to himself. Number six. So he left Herod's place and went back up to Pilate. And then Pilate really wanted to release Jesus, and so they had another trial. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites a rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges, nor has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now we find Pilate was wanting to release Jesus, and the crowd really got agitated when he said that. And so the chief priests, the rulers, and the people started crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And were insistent at that. Now, you know, that's one thing to be sitting over on the side and listening to the crowd. It's another thing when all that animosity is directed to you. And that's what was happening to Jesus that day. This thing was growing. And so in verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death, and therefore I will punish and release him." Verse 23, but they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And then it says, and their voices began to prevail. And finally, Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. Wow. You know what? When Jesus said to Father, "Father, if it would be possible, let this cup pass from me," he really had insight into what that was about, because this is the fourth trial he's had in this particular day, and it's getting more intense, more loud. They're asking for him to be crucified. And Jesus didn't hesitate to drink the bitter stuff that was in the cup. He just drank it. And then from there, they took him, where number seven goes on your map, down to the Old Gate, which is in the northwest corner of Jerusalem. And he left there and went out to Golgotha. Now, the Golgotha, there's a dispute as to where Golgotha was located. This is a traditional place where it was located. It was near the city, and the people could stand around and look at it and so on. But in verse 27, as Jesus is making that particular journey, he was followed by a large crowd of people. And then the scripture says, and of women who were mourning for him. And so that's your blank. It was a large crowd of people and the women who were mourning for him. I don't know about you, but you know, it's one thing to have enemies yelling and saying stuff at you, but when you see people Now, these women had been with Jesus all the way from Galilee, and they had supported him and worked with him, and they're walking along crying. And some of the few words that we have recorded from Jesus during this day are now recorded in verse 28. And Jesus turned to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves." And then in verse 33, they came to the place of the skull, or Golgotha, and they was crucified, and one criminal on each side as he was there. And then as he was lifted up and hanging there on the cross, Jesus prayed, and his words were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Isn't that a compassionate prayer? When somebody's hurting us, and somebody's doing bad stuff with us, it makes us want to fight back. Now, he could have really fought back, right? He's got 76,000 angels he could call, and we're toast. But instead of that, he received it. And not only that, it was just, it must have been an incredible scene. The people were standing around looking on. The rulers were sneering at him and saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." Down in verse 36, the soldiers were mocking him. And they came up and offered him sour wine. And above him on the cross was the sign up there that said, "This is the King of the Jews." And all of that was going on. And not only that, one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him. So you know, he's out here, he's hanging on the cross, there's people standing around, there's all kinds of abusive words said to him. And what a time. And in verses 44 to 49, it was about noon. Darkness fell over the land until 3. And because the sun was obscured, the veil in the temple was torn in 2. And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed out his last. And the centurion, verse 47, the centurion saw what happened and praised God. And 48, the crowds had come together to watch this. They began to go home. In 49, his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee, they were standing off kind of in shell shock of what was going on. But the fact of the matter is, you know, Jesus said, "Father, I will receive this cup." And he did receive it. And he did not, you know, we don't find Jesus crying out to them, "You rotten scum of the earth for putting nails in me." And he there wasn't any fight back in him. He just accepted the cup as from Father, and he let it enter his body. And then from the 8th part of the trip on our map here, it was from Golgotha to the grave. And in verses 50 and 52, Joseph of Arimathea, one of the council, a good man, righteous man, he had not consented to their plan of action. He was a man from Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and this man came and said to Pilate, "Can I have the body?" So in 53, he took down Jesus' body and wrapped it in a cloth and took him then from Golgotha. And if you follow the arrows there down through number 8, clear down into the Hinnom Valley into the tomb. And the gate there in the bottom is a refuge gate. It's just outside there is Jesus' tomb. And they put him in there, and Then it says, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed him and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. So these women followed him all the way there. And at that point, when they put him in the tomb and got him there, the last thing that mankind could do to Jesus Christ was not only kill him, but put him in the tomb. And so the very last of what Jesus had to drink is now over. And once again, we see that he didn't flinch from any of that. He just gave himself to the Lord. Now, that's the story in Luke 23. Somebody took that account of all that Jesus could have done by calling the angels, and they wrote a song about it. And the song is called, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. But that's not accurate to Matthew, so I updated it to He Could Have Called 76,000 Angels. But the words, I thought, really fit with what we've discovered here in Luke. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. That's up here in the Garden of Gethsemane. They led him through the streets in shame. And the writer of the song caught the shame that would have been there by having been bound and in the crowd and taken there. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. And that happened down here in Caiaphas' place. And they said, crucify him, he is to blame. And it's after the trial of Caiaphas, after the trial of the Sanhedrin, after three trials before the government, two with Pilate and one with Herod, they said, crucify him, he is to blame. Verse 4 of that song says, to the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, it's finished, he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. And then the chorus, he could have called 76,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 76,000 angels. But he died alone for you and me. I don't know what that did for you. As I was working on this sermon, I just couldn't help but worship and say thank you, Lord, for being willing to accept the cup and all that's in it. Peter picked up on that, and I didn't put the reference in your notes. You might want to write it down. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. And this is what Peter said, and it fits with this. He said, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So Christ's example was they were mocking, they were betraying, they were doing all kinds of stuff to him, and that we might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten them, but he continued to entrust himself to those who, to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for it was by his wounds that we were healed. Isn't that an incredible thing that Peter put together there? And so often when stuff starts coming against us, we want to figure out, how are we going to get back to him? How are we going to retaliate? That's not the picture that we got from Jesus. So at the end of this day, that was a day of mercy. That's what we call it, just a day of mercy, where Christ accepted the cup, didn't push it off, took it in. But there's another day coming, and it won't be a day of mercy. It's going to be a day of judgment. And we find that in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty." This is a day of judgment. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yeah, what we found here in Luke 23 was a day of mercy, all right. He didn't have to do it. But he did it so that we could be saved. The next time, it's not going to be mercy. It's going to be judgment. And those angels will come with him down on earth. Father, we're overwhelmed at Jesus. We see what it cost him to work salvation's plan for us. Thank you for that kind of love. Thank you for that kind of courage, Lord. Thank you for that kind of confidence in Father, that you knew that even though it was going to be really tough and bitter and shameful and hard to drink that cup, yet you did it for us. We love you in your name. Amen.